Well, it might just be one of the most frustrating parts of being a Christian or being a human. You know exactly what you ought to do. You want to be patient. You want to be kind. You want to respond with gentleness. But in the heat of the moment, something takes over. That sharp word comes out. The angry thought wins. The selfish impulse takes control. It can kind of feel like a civil war sort of raging inside your own mind, a battle between who God has called you to be and the old Adam, the old self, the old Eve that you continue to struggle with. The Apostle Paul understands this war perfectly, and he doesn't just describe it as a failure of willpower. He couches it in these terms of being a battle between two opposing kingdoms, two contrary ways of life fighting for control. On one side, the flesh, and the other side, the spirit. And in this battle, being called to freedom in Christ isn't a license, of course, to do whatever we want, but it is a call to fight under a new banner. Today, we pick up our study in Galatians with chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 13 through 26. We're going to finish up the chapter where St. Paul lays out the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit and teaches us how to walk in the freedom that Christ has won for us. Good morning, dear saints. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, August 6th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. If you want to learn more about us, you can visit us online at stjohnlaverne.org. All right, folks. Well, I want to let you know before we get started about our sponsor. And yeah, it's who you think it is. But boy, I'm so happy to be able to promote all the great work that they do. You see, from Mongolia to Madagascar, and really beyond, through their work, the treasures of Lutheran theology are placed into the hands of believers. Who's this? Well, it's the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They translate and publish and distribute completely free of charge wonderful Christian theology in the languages of people around the world. You can explore their mission, how you might be able to be a part of it, or more importantly, how they can help you with your own outreach missions at lhfmissions.org. So learn more at lhfmissions.org. While you're on there, be sure to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's the best way to get your questions, comments, corrections, and thoughts, and anything else you want to say. It's the best way to get it out in the air, or to me, or to my guest, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, well, let's get to it. Our guest for this morning is the Reverend Dan Eddy. Now, he's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. I've been on the show many times, and welcome back. Happy to have you on.
Hey, Reverend Boo, thank you for having me back. Good to be with you.
Oh, yeah, I'm happy to have you back. It's nice. How has the Lord been treating you? How has he been working through you for your saints since we last talked?
Man, it has been a busy year, and it is flying by. We just got done with our VBS, where we had over 40 involved, and we did our VBS closing service in the dark. Our power went out about 3 minutes before worship. And so you know what we did? We got out the Christmas Eve candles that are battery-powered, lit them all, and we had a great service glorifying the Lord and letting the power of His Word work through us.
Look at that. And you know what? I know it was stressful for the adults, I'm sure, but this is one that the kids are going to remember forever. So it's amazing.
Actually, the adults and kids, we all had a great time.
Oh, that's the way to do it. That's wonderful. Yeah. And you know what? And I think that's necessary sometimes. We at our congregation, you know, utilize technology in a variety of ways, all the way down to the microphones. And I think it's good to be reminded that we should always be able to worship the Lord, even if we didn't have any power or buildings for that matter. But those things are blessings.
Well, the Lord blessed me with a big mouth so that everybody could hear me.
You can project just fine. That's probably from your old radio days, right, brother?
Correct.
Yeah. Well, I'm trying to develop, my speaking voice. I'm in it on 3 years now, and one of these days I'll actually get the hang of it. But for now, I tell you what, let's look at our text. But even before we do that, we'll start off with a word of prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has to speak to us today through Galatians.
Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, you give us the perfect and holy word through your Son. By the power of the Holy Spirit, please open our hearts this day to hear your word as we study and meditate on it. for a better understanding of you and your power, to give our faith courage, renewal, and strength. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's talk about last time. So when we were on last time, we ended with, some pretty strong words from St. Paul, to say the least. He says, starting just with verse 10, he says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, right? Wish they would just go all the way. Some of the commentaries in this sort of last thought that we left everybody with say, well, this is clearly symbolic of him saying that they should remove themselves from the community and not harass people. Well, I do believe that. Our guest brought that out too. But I think it's not just that. I think Paul is very jealous and zealous for the people who God has put under his care. He's concerned about them. And so, yeah, I think that's where it's really coming from. In addition to that, what else should we look for from what we've already covered as we move forward, brother?
It's really understanding what freedom is. The governing verse in this chapter goes back to verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Freedom from the law does not mean libertinism, for believers by the power of the Holy Spirit live a new life characterized by love. It's believing that God loves you, and from that love, changing the way we look at life, look at freedom, look at living, look at loving others.
Indeed. And it's not loving to put upon people a burdensome law they cannot keep as a means to save themselves. And it is not loving to tell them that the law of God is somehow evil and to be rejected and has no part in our lives anymore. St. Paul, of course, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think does a good job of laying out the severity of trying to take away the freedom and the free gift of the gospel from what Jesus has accomplished for us. But elsewhere we know, and even here, we know that this isn't to say he's throwing out the concept of trying to live the way God wants you to live. In fact, that's exactly what we're going to see in our text today. He's going to acknowledge the reality that our old self, our flesh, so to speak, struggles against the desires of the Spirit.
Christ has taken the burden of the law, and he suffered and died to relieve us from it, so that the law is not seen as things we should do, but things we want to do. I think that's what Paul is trying to accomplish in our pericope for today.
Sure. Yeah. And of course, elsewhere he says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I keep on doing. Yeah, I think that's right. I think I got all this right. But anyway, yeah, he recognizes it. He is saying, I know what you're going through. And well, we're just going to look more at that. I do see a people, though, who are looking to be faithful. That's how they were so easily misled. The Judaizers come in, they start demanding circumcision for salvation and probably a lot of other things. Circumcision just seems to be the most visible element of their argument. And it makes sense, I think. It makes sense to them because this is the law of Moses. God gave Moses this law. These things were established by God. But what they're missing and what the Judaizers are obscuring is that, yes, those things are from God, but they pointed to Christ. And now that Christ has come, then these ceremonial laws, these kinds of even civil laws, those things may or may not always apply. The moral law, though, always applies. And I think that's the distinction they're missing, and frankly, the distinction a lot of people today miss. I don't want to put you on the spot, but could you tell us a little bit about these sort of different ways the law is used, or even this sort of tripart understanding of the law, civil, ceremonial,
sure,
and
moral? Sure,
you've
got your ceremonial law, which circumcision was a part of that ceremonial law. And what Paul is saying here is that's no longer needed because that was fulfilled in Christ. Yet at the same time, he knows that our freedom in Christ needs to have boundaries. mean, what do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our trespasses. In other words, forgive us for going where we shouldn't have gone. So even in the freedom of Christ, and the concept of freedom, idiomatically in Hebrew, points to wide spaces. So the Lord has given us a wide latitude to live our lives, to live that freedom, but he needs to set boundaries. Otherwise, it will be to the detriment of our faith. You know, much like a dog loves the taste of antifreeze, it's sweet to the tongue, but deadly to the body. And I think that's one of the points that Paul's trying to make here. That which looks good and Satan is trying to convince us is free is really a yoke of slavery tied right around your neck.
Oh, indeed. I mean, you know, Paul's just finished his big passionate argument against what the Judaizers were doing, trying to put the Christians back under the law. But as you pointed forward to now, when we pick it up in verse 13, he's taking a turn here, and the turn is setting the stage for explaining, okay, now you're free. Here's how you use that freedom. That just what you were saying is you have this wide latitude, but not because God is a controlling God and just sort of enjoys for some reason manipulating people. I mean, if he did, there's nothing we could do about it. But thankfully, God is not that way. And this is all for our own good. So let's see. Let's see what Paul has to say to the folks. We're going to pick it up with Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. That's the end of verse 15. There's a little break there, at least according to the ESV editor, so we'll take it. So take us through this called freedom. Opportunity. These are the key words here.
Absolutely. It's a liberty from sin, not a liberty to sin. Don't think of your fleshly wants, but rather think for the cares of the needs of others. And that's where you will experience the true freedom of Christ. By the way, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is listed 10 times in the ESV Bible. And a few weeks ago, it was listed twice in our Trickabee readings. Jesus fulfilled the law for us with living his perfect life. And ultimately, with his suffering, death, and resurrection, he has put the crushing effects of the law aside. And without faith in Christ, the law is a burden. It crushes, it enslaves. But with faith in Christ, it becomes liberation. And what a lack of love looks like results in destroying your faith in Christ. The result is falling away and existing eternally in hell. But when we live that freedom, we live in part what will be fulfilled when we make it to heaven.
And this is also a lot of the message behind Paul's writings here is saying we live in this time now, but there is a not yet coming. We talked a little bit about that, how, you know, you are freed from your sin now, but you still struggle with it. That whole now, not yet is also evident here. And, you know, as we look at this too, one of the things that at least jumps out to me is, well, actually, let's see what Luther says. Luther actually says it best, naturally. He does a pretty good job. He writes, "Let us learn to count this our freedom most noble, exalted, and precious, which no emperor, no prophet, nor patriarch, no angel from heaven, but Christ, God's Son, hath obtained for us. Not that he might relieve us from a bodily and temporal subjection, but from a spiritual and eternal imprisonment of the cruelest of tyrants, namely the law, sin, death, and the devil." So I think my mind tends to go this way just because of some of my personal research at the moment working for school. And it really focuses on this now, but not yet, and in the world, but not of the world, the dual citizenship stuff. Well, anyway, so what really stood out to me here is this concept that during Luther's time and certainly throughout history, people are struggling with the rulers over them. They think they're tyrants, or maybe they are tyrants. But Luther's saying, yeah, but, you know, even as we seek freedom in this life, the greatest freedom from the worst tyrant has already been won for us. And yet, Pastor, I feel like we see this same perversion of Christian freedom even well in today. I mean, contemporary Christians use grace as a license to sin, too. It's not gone away, right?
Correct. And what they don't realize is they are poisoning their faith, you know, using the analogy that I talked about with the dog, because the rush of the moment, the emotion of the moment feels so good. And yet we can't stop and reflect and say, well, that was good, but boy, I've got my hangover now. I see the ramifications of selfishness. If we don't allow God's word to show us that, then we're never going to live or experience the true freedom of Christ. We're just going to keep going back over and over, making the same mistake, hoping that it'll have a different outcome for our life and that we will experience true freedom, when in reality, all we're doing is the wheels are just digging down in the mud further and further and further, and we're not going anywhere in our walk with Christ.
And that's the key, is that we continue to look to Christ. You know, when I think about this idea of cheap grace, you know, there's a very, very, very classic, in fact, it's an antique, it's so old, but a classic joke that says a little boy wanted a bicycle for his birthday, so he prayed every night for weeks and nothing happened. So he stole a bike and then prayed for forgiveness instead, right? It's this dark humor take on it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. You know, a guy says, God, let me win the lottery. And so after months of nothing, you know, it's just, he says, okay, God says, well, go buy a ticket. And I mean, these kinds of jokes are trying to illustrate what the human nature does, I think, with the grace. This idea that God gifts us these things, he provides for us, he loves us. And yet, if we say, okay, he's going to forgive me, so I'll just steal, then we are obviously in grievous sin. Or I'm just going to sit around and hope that God just makes my life easier, but I'm going to do nothing. And of course, that very classic one about the person in the house, he's on top of the roof and there's a storm and there's a big flood and people are coming by and there's a boat and a helicopter and they're all kind of trying to save him. And he says, nope, 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 God will save me. And then he dies. And of course, God says, well, what's wrong with you? I sent you a boat and a helicopter. So, you know, we think that God is going to work supernaturally or not through means. And so there's all these different ways in which we take God's promises and twist them around.
And we're really showing a lack of love back to God. God first loved us, but we're not showing that love back to him or showing that love to others. You know, loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're intertwined. You cannot do one without the other. And think about it. If your kid comes to you and their clothes are all dirty because they rolled around in the mud, and you said, take off your clothes, we're going to clean them, and we're going to give you fresh clothes. Now, don't go out and do that again. Find a more constructive use in your day. And they go out and they roll in the mud again. You can keep cleaning their clothes, but what are you going to think after a while? Does my kid love me? Is he listening to me? Because if he loved me, he would listen to me and not do what I'm telling him not to do.
Yeah.
I don't see how it's any different with our Heavenly Father.
It isn't. It isn't. And so we also then, I think through those experiences, sometimes learn how God feels about us. And then it makes sense. You know, even discipline starts to make sense when you realize that God is trying to discipline you, teach you into being who he has designed you to be. That's another thing that gets lost with the law, is that it's not just a list of rules, but rather in many ways a description of your new life with God. And so every attempt you do to keep it is not for the purposes of trying to please God so that he might save you, but rather you're practicing the life that he's given you for free. And yeah, if you fail, because in this life we still struggle, God's there with forgiveness, but it's just important, and we'll just drive it home one more time. It's not a liberty to sin. And in that whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. As you so rightly pointed out, how do we serve God? By serving our neighbor. And so, yeah, that's what's going on here. Paul's just trying to make it very clear. But how does this fit in with the conversation so far he's been having with them about the false Judaizers? It really does seem like he's almost changed subjects.
I don't know if he's changing the subject so much as he's trying to now point out the benefits of living your freedom in Christ and not being stuck to the ceremonial law. He's trying to take them out of a legalism and saying, look, here's a new paradigm to live your faith in Christ. And there is joy in living that faith by being interdependent on each other in love and the other fruit of the Spirit that we'll cover. You can experience a life different than the one that you're experiencing now, not one of burden, but one of giving of yourself because Jesus Christ first gave to you.
As we move on, then, he does sort of illustrate one of the reasons why it's important to consider, I guess, your fellow brethren as brothers and sisters in Christ, because obviously there are a lot of divisive things going on in the Galatian churches, rivalry, the unity is, well, it's just sort of holding on by a thread. I imagine that people are dividing themselves up into Pauline folks and then the folks who follow the Judaizers. And we know from other letters of Paul that this wasn't an uncommon thing for people to cling to.
Well, there's even conflict between Peter and Paul, even though Peter doesn't agree with Paul. Peter, by virtue of the fact that he's hanging around the Judaizers, is causing conflict with Paul. So even among the holy apostles, there is division, at least in this moment.
Exactly. Which I guess makes sense why we get Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. You get this image of like a dog fight, I think the Lutheran Study Bible mentions.
Absolutely. This is what a lack of love looks like. These are the seeds that destroy faith, is when churches are divided. I mean, think about it, Pastor. When are people most likely to leave your church? When there is division within it. And some may go to another church. Others may just stop going to church. So Satan uses the same thing today, maybe not on these subject matters, but other ones. And this is, he knows that if he can pit us against each other, where our fellow brother and sister in Christ is our worst enemy, then he's accomplished a lot by destroying the church.
And while we should always be concerned, I think, for inside the church, our brethren, I think it also applies to outside the church. I mean, there are plenty of people outside of faith that are very odious to the faith, hostile, even persecuting the faith. But there's also a lot of people who are just led astray. And I think all of these people, we must remember, are people for whom Christ died. So even when we're dealing with those in the world, I think it's important. I'm not calling for necessarily winsomeness in this way that we kind of cover up the importance of calling out sin. But at the same time, I think when we deal with folks and realize that they're not our enemies, but rather people for whom Christ died, I think it makes our approach different. It makes it a lot more fatherly and pastoral, like Paul does here. He doesn't hate the Galatians. He loves them. That's why he's being a little stern and very clear about what they're giving up by following after this false doctrine.
One view of heaven, somebody sent this to me a few years ago. What would heaven be like? And the Lord led a person to two doors, and they opened up the first door, and the person looked in, and in the middle of the room was a big, large round table, and in the middle of the table was a large pot of stew, which smelled delicious and made the man's mouth water. And the people were sitting around the table, but they looked thin and sickly. And the reason why they appeared to be famished is they were holding spoons with very long handles, and they strapped their arms and each found it impossible to, well, to eat the soup themselves. And the man shuddered. He saw misery and suffering. Then the Lord showed him, he said, this is hell. This is what hell is like. Then he points the man to the other room. And in the room, people had the same spoon, the same stew, but because they were interdependent on each other, they were feeding each other and loving each other because they figured out that the Lord was guiding them to be there for each other. And I think when people can live that type of heaven today, then things don't seem burdensome. The commandments don't seem burdensome. They are expressions of God's love. They are a witness of faith. And when people figure that out, then following the commandments is no longer a problem.
You know, Pastor, I think that's a beautiful example. And I think it's certainly what God would want us to be doing, serving our neighbor, just as it says here. As I think about it too, I think we talk a good game when it comes to the fact that we desire to serve God by serving our neighbor, that we want to love one another. So, and I'm not talking about Lutherans or LCMSers even in general, specifically, but in general, why do you think the church has the reputation of being folks who think they're holier than thou and folks who really are just kind of almost segregating and separating themselves from the unwashed masses and really not fulfilling what God calls us to do? That certainly is a reputation that Christians have historically had, whether it's fair or not. I wonder how that came about.
Because we're not bearing each other's burdens. Satan now takes our faith. So let's say you say, well, I'm rejecting, all sin. Then, what's the one sin that really is at the heart of every sin? And that is pride. I mean, coming up in chapter 6, we're talking about how you restore a person who's sinning. And what's verse 2 of chapter 6 say? Bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the attitude of Christians toward each other is one of humility, not one of pride. When we serve in the world, it is one of humility and pride. And that doesn't mean we leave ourselves open to abuse. It just means, how do we come across to the other person? Are we coming across with that inner strength of gentleness, or are we coming across as arrogant and overbearing?
Well, it is. Our approaches often will taint it. And yeah, I think part of it is that we aren't doing it. And sometimes we deserve those characterizations. But folks, we're right here at the time for our break, so we're going to take it. But when we come back, Pastor Eddie and I will keep on going through the rest of Galatians chapter 5. See you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear friends, to Thy Strong Word. Today we're discussing Galatians, and we're in chapter 5. We're wrapping that up. It's the penultimate chapter, so tomorrow we'll finish up the whole book and move on to Ezra. But for now, we find ourselves right here in chapter 5, and with us walking through the scriptures to help guide us is the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. And once again, if you want to add something to the conversation, you can do so by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, folks, let's head back. And I'm turning now to my guest as we continue our conversation. So we're going to pick up, let's see here, we're going to pick up where we left off and read just a few more verses into the record. And that's what we're going to do right now. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay, he's going to define some of the works of the Spirit, but even before we get there, let's look at what he's saying here. So walk by the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. They are in opposition to each other. Flesh versus Spirit, flesh is bad, Spirit's good. Is this Gnosticism? what's Paul talking about?
Well, the walking is to keep in line, keep in step. The way I look at it is when we walk with the Spirit, we're in sync with the Spirit, like a dance or a military march, however you want to do that. sarx here, used for the spirit, I think points back to the fallenness of our world. The only flesh that is good and perfect is the word of God made flesh who dwelt among us, Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, 14. And so what he is saying is that it is our natural instincts to do evil, but when we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, then our instincts are to do good. That's, I think, the way he's presenting flesh in this context. I don't think he's being Gnostic here because the context of Paul is he understands there is a spiritual element called Satan who is not good, all right? Here he's using it more to point out our fallenness.
And of course, yeah, and I didn't really think he was being Gnostic, but I think that could be something that might confuse people. I mean, he's clearly against this false idea of, you know, flesh bad, spirit good, and that's the only way to think about it. But you're right, he's using flesh as a synecdoche, if we're really technical about it, to represent all of what it is to still live in this life and cling to the old self.
And that's, by the way, concept. The Gnostics had no problems doing fleshly sins because it was bad. They mm-hmm. used it as a license to engage in, because the flesh was already bad anyway. So whatever we're engaging in, you know, it doesn't compare to the spiritual good. So it wasn't like the Gnostics were really good moral leaders among the Christians. They weren't.
Right. No, it's exactly. And I think that's the point Paul is making. I think even using kind of some of the same terminology, just like he did earlier in the same chapter when he talks about the two different women, the free woman, the slave woman. And then surprisingly, as our guest pointed out, he connects Hagar to Mount Sinai. He connects Hagar to current and present day and that day, Jerusalem. And they're like, no, wait a minute. Those are the good things. And that's but that is his point, that turning back to the law is to turn back to slavery. Not that the law is bad, but we are. And so, you know,
it's
Romans
what you do
7,
with the law. It's how you view the right. law. If you're trying to build up your heavenly resume by saying, I follow this law, this law, this law, and this law, that law will be a club over your head. Because God could come back and say, okay, so you did these things right, these 5, 10 things right. Here are the hundreds and hundreds of things you did wrong.
Do you think that the Christian life is ever really without this spiritual warfare, this daily warfare? If we're not experiencing sort of any contentions within ourselves, fighting against the old self, or even looking to God for relief from the sinfulness of the world— if we're not sort of actively doing that, I don't know, maybe we're not paying attention. I don't know. I don't want to like speak too definitely on it, but it does seem like something that Christians do. They don't just coast spiritually. It seems like it's always a struggle.
Romans 7 tells us that the law makes us conscious of sin. And the more we're conscious of sin, the better we're able and equipped to battle against sin. When we have the freedom of the gospel, the fruit of the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we're better able to do that. The worst thing that we can be as Christians is ignorant to the things that Satan is using to try to, take down our faith.
Right, Romans 7 again, yeah. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Very Pauline, which makes sense. You know, Paul is not inconsistent in his message that he's not perfect. You know, he steps up and says, I'm not saying imitate me because I got it all right and I keep the law perfectly, but rather imitate my reliance upon Christ who kept the law in my place. But I do think, and I still just want to throw it out there, that this is a hard concept to understand, because I think when people say, okay, Christ has kept the law, well, then that means it's kept and done and like something's accomplished, it's all checked off and we don't ever have to look back at it again. That's not how any of the law works. So he says, though, in Galatians 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Okay, so clearly he has an understanding of being under the law that is different from wanting and desiring to follow the law. How can we explain that to people?
Well, it's the difference between should and shall. Our commandments do not say you should not steal. They say you shall not steal. Not stealing is a characteristic of somebody that's filled with the Holy Spirit, with faith in Jesus Christ. When we do that, we see the law guiding our lives, third use of the law, okay? If we look at the law as should, then the law becomes a burden to us because we're not seeing how our faith is engaged in following the commandments. We're seeing them as something that we do on our own. And if it's something that we do on our own, then we are powerless to really follow the law.
I really do like this analogy that he's using too, just to back up your point even more. You know, to follow the law is to follow every point of it, but to be a Christian is to be led by the Spirit. The Greek word there, is like leading a child by the hand. So we're being led by the Spirit in the way that he wants us to live. The law says, do this, right? But the Holy Spirit says, here, I'll lead you into these righteous ways.
It implies an active, ongoing, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's true. That's critical. So, you know, being led by the Spirit, different from being under the law, but both use the law, and I think that's where the confusion lies, because the law of God is good. It pre-exists Sinai. It pre-exists creation. I mean, it's just a description of what God desires. And yet, we don't have to be perfect before God because he gives us perfection. Let's add some more verses to our conversation. And I read down to verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But Paul continues. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, so there's the negative portion, right? And he lays down the law. I don't know about you, brother, but I feel like this is a list that everybody can find themselves in.
15 kinds of deadly poison is the way I look at it. You have your first three are sexual in nature, sexual immorality, porneia, where we get the word pornography. You have adultery, fornication. This is all part of the Roman culture. Any sex, basically it's any sex outside of marriage between one man and one woman. The next two are involved in worshiping false gods. The next eight are sins that disrupt that fellowship. And the last two are really destructive to our own flesh, addictions to alcohol and sex. So the way I count it, you have commandments 1, 2, 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10 that are covered in this short list between verses 19 and 21.
Yeah, and that makes sense. Yeah, and I think that even backs up what I was saying about I think we can all find ourselves somewhere in here, at least at some point in our lives, if not frequently. But you mentioned that the first few were just sort of part of Roman culture. I guess that's why I list them first. People criticize the church for being so interested in what happens in people's bedrooms. Well, is that what Paul is? He's just a prude who doesn't like people having a good time between consenting adults? What's the problem here?
The problem is, it goes back to what I was saying earlier. When you allow your feelings to control your thoughts, not the thoughts from the Word of God to control your feelings, you're living in the quick match of the moment. I don't know how they light fireworks today, but I know 40 years ago, you had a quick match. And so what would happen is when the firework would go up, you'd have a quick match that would be so many feet away from the firework to protect the person from the explosion. And you had the quick match goes up, boom, there's the firework. It's here today, it's gone. And think about when people watch fireworks, you have the oohs and the ahs. You're in the heat of the moment. You're in the passion of the present, so to speak. And then when the show's done, what do you got? You got a lot of smoke in the air. People's eyes are burning from the sulfur that's falling from the sky. I mean, the passion of the moment is now left with soot and smoke and the after effects. And I think that's very true in the area of sexual immorality and purity and sensuality.
That's an apt example for sure. One I'll have to steal. I guarantee it. But we have these sexually immoral, impure, sensual kind of sins. They seem to lead the list, very likely because this is something that was going on very prominently in their culture. And I love how he even begins. Well, now the works of the flesh are evident. Like, he's not even thinking at this point that he's telling them something new. You all know that these things are bad. And then when we look at idolatry, of course, that's very sinful, could also relate to sexuality because of the various sexual cults. But sorcery
reminds me when I was confirmed, they did public examination before we were confirmed. And one of the classmates was asked, what is the sixth commandment? And he said, thou shalt not commit idolatry. And we all snickered at him. But to tell you the truth, he had a very good point. Idolatry and adultery are very well connected to each other. It is a worship of self rather than a giving of self to someone else in marriage.
And that sexual relationship is more important than just God giving us a biological mechanism by which we bring more humans into the world. But it is about, of course, uniting two souls into one, two people into one. But it's also a mystery, right? It's about the intimate relationship we have with our Heavenly Father through faith. It's so important. But I wanted to point out that after those, though, and then we toss in idolatry and sorcery, which could even be related, then we have a bunch of things that are, well, about us not being in unity with one another. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, division, the envy even. Those things are about us biting and devouring one another. And then we go on to orgies and drunkenness and things like this. So, you know, what do you make of Paul's imperative here about unity among the brethren? He's putting it right up there. And we said it tends to come from the Ten Commandments. We can trace them back, as you rightly did. But I think it's interesting that right after these big societal problems, even if they could claim that they weren't involved, he goes to things that are just about not getting along. And that's exactly what's going on in Galatians.
Exactly. This is the second use of the law, if I've ever seen one. He's holding up the mirror and showing them their imperfections in a way that perhaps should mentor maybe more of our sermons when we get into these topics and into these areas. You know, I have had over the years people come up to me and say, Pastor, you made me feel bad with your message. And, you know, all of our messages have law and gospel in there. But when people are so set on these sins, you can tell them all day long that Jesus loves them and has forgiven them, but they're so focused on their sins, they're not hearing the gospel part because they need to come to grips with the fact that the law is crushing them and they're not quite ready yet to be humbled by the law. There's still pride that's intersecting with these sins. And therefore, when they hear the gospel, it is as though they have gone deaf.
What does it mean then? And I think it's connected. That's why I'm bringing it up now, that Paul says that those types of people will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, persons engaged in such behavior will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is obviously very much law. How is that different from the Judaizers coming in and saying you have to do this and this and this to be saved, and law, and him saying, well, the law has been fulfilled, now go and keep the law? How do we make sense of that, especially to those who might either not understand or try to twist this into something it doesn't mean?
Well, I think you have to look at the whole pericope here. He doesn't just end right here. If he did, you're right. The Judaizers would have an argument to say, well, you're no different than me. But we're going to cover the fruit of the Spirit and how first God works through this fruit to give us this fruit so that we can live this fruit in the freedom of our faith. And it's important, I think, to look at here. There's a participle that's used here. Really, it has more of the idea of those who are making a practice of doing these things. So he's not saying if you did these once, you're done with the Lord. It's when your life becomes all about these traits, that is what's going to release you from the grace and mercy that Christ died on the cross for you to do that.
Yeah, and that's the key. Yeah, absolutely. I think that's from the Apology, Article 5. You know, we have this idea that it's about a pattern of repeated behavior that continually rejects the Holy Spirit's forgiveness because you're rejecting, you know, the hand of the Holy Spirit who's looking to guide you into a better life. And this isn't to, I think, make people who even find themselves in the habit of these sins despair, because there's still forgiveness. And that's the whole point. If it was lost, if the hope was gone for the Galatians, Paul wouldn't waste his time. But let's move on to those fruits that you mentioned. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, Paul continues, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that's the end of the chapter. And he's going to move into the next chapter by basically giving some guidance on what to do when you find yourself or other brethren fallen into these sins. And it doesn't involve just, you know, kicking them out at the first instance. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But take us through these fruits of the Spirit then, Pastor.
Well, first of all, fruit is singular. And I like to think of a cluster of grapes. And every one of those grapes has a different name or characteristics. So you have love, which is agape love. It's not phileo, which is a mutual love. This is an unconditional love. This is a unilateral love. You don't have to wait for the other person to first love you, because Christ first loved you. So your love toward other people is unilateral. It doesn't matter how they respond, or even if they care that you are loving them. Joy is kara. It's the reason for gladness. You know, happiness and joy are different. Happiness is based on what's going on around me. Joy is based on Jesus inside of me. Another word for joy sometimes is contentment, that no matter what's going on around me, I can be content in the Lord. What does Paul say? I've learned to be content with plenty or few. Well, that's what true joy is inside of us. Peace, Irene, it talks about freedom from worry, the worry of death, the worry of sin, and focuses on salvation. And, you know, Jesus' words that his peace is different than the world's peace. This is not an absence of conflict so much as it is a relationship with your Savior where things are reconciled, where you are all right with the Savior. You have patience, which is which is an endurance. It's a forbearance. It is the ability to be still and not to want to do your own thing, but listening for how the Lord is guiding you through life. Isaiah 40:31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like wings, like eagles. They should run and not be weary. They should walk and not be faint. So patience and hope are tied together with waiting. And when you wait in the Lord, good things happen to those who wait. Then kindness, krestotes, is not necessarily being nice. Kindness and niceness are two different things. If you walk out of the men's bathroom and you have a piece of toilet paper stuck to the bottom of your shoes, I can be nice and not say anything about it, or I can be kind and gently pull you aside and say, hey, you realize you're dragging around a piece of toilet paper. And so I think people confuse the two things. I remember my brother got a ticket about 50 years ago. He was going 55 and a 25 with his 1968 Chevy Nova. The police pulled him over, gave him a ticket, and he was supposed to appear in court, and he he said to my dad, I go, Dad, you know the judge. Can you call the judge and, you know, ask him to get me off of this? And my dad went over and picked up the phone. He dialed it because we didn't have touchtone phone. So he dialed the number. He couldn't get a hold of the judge, but he did leave a message for his secretary to say that his son would be appearing in front of the court and to make sure to give him the maximum penalty allowed by law for his traffic infraction. And then he hung up the phone and walked away. My dad was actually being kind, even though it wasn't really nice, because he didn't want my brother to do this again. And since then, my brother is a very safe driver. Then you have goodness, which is,
well, hold on. I want to interject.
Okay.
What do you say, a 68 Nova? Can that even go 25? That doesn't seem right.
Oh, yeah, especially if it's souped up. Oh, yeah, this was jacked up. It had thick tires. Oh, yeah, this thing, anyway, this had a V8 engine in it. It could haul.
I was riding along when I was in college with one of the campus police officers. I worked for the police as a student worker. Anyway, yeah, he pulled up behind a Chevelle Super Sport, about the same era, and it took off, and he turned on his lights and they laid it down and he just turned off his lights. There was no way we were going to catch him in a Caprice. But anyway, sorry to derail it. Keep going, brother.
Goodness is a generosity in giving of our time, talents, and treasures. And in that goodness, it leads to excellence. And all, of course, goodness comes from God. Faithfulness, PTs, taken from pistos, the Greek word for faith, a dedication, a dependability. God is faithful to you. He never breaks the promises. He uses his steadfastness, his security, honesty, and firmness and truth. I think of the steadfast Lord of, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So that's from Lamentations 3:22-23. Then you have gentleness, which is a harness strength, not a weakness. It's like a bridled horse. Unlike debauchery, which is unbridled, this is the opposite. This is a bridled strength and not a weakness. And he says, come to me, Jesus said, all who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then, of course, self-control is the strength to oppose sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But with the temptation, he'll provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So there, you're throwing in a couple of the different fruit of the Spirit here in one verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But the ultimate result of that is self-control.
Self-control, but enabled or guided by the Holy Spirit. Because we don't want to get this idea that we can somehow, by our own reason or strength, do these things. But he's not talking to unregenerate people. He's talking to people who have the Spirit. I love that. 25, if we live by the Spirit, well, let's keep in step with the Spirit. I don't think there's anything super deep or spiritual about that statement. I think he's just saying you are alive. You have the ability to do good works. You live forever now only because of the Spirit. So what's wrong with you? do what he's calling you to do. Do what he's grabbing your hand and leading you to do. And then, of course, he ends. Don't become conceited. Don't provoke one another. Don't even envy one another. In the last couple minutes, one of the things that you had said earlier, as I said, fruits of the Spirit. The word here, karpos, is a collective noun. Of course, we do that all the time. You can have 10 boxes of oranges and call them fruit, singular, referring to a multiples, collective whole. Or you could say fruits. Why do you feel like Paul used the singular version? Like, what's that emphasizing? Because grammatically, he could have used either, but perhaps that singular is very important. So why was that correction necessary?
It's 9 different ways to look at the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. It's 9 different ways to see how Jesus has given himself for you. Remember, all these traits can be tied back ultimately to the way that Christ has loved us, the joy he showed in his ministry, the peace he gives with his forgiveness, the patience he has with us when we still sin, the kindness that he shows toward us to keep us in the faith, the goodness. What's the root word of goodness? Is good, but I mean, if you take one O out of good, you get God. The faithfulness. I mean, he doesn't just give us faith. He shows us faithfulness. And then, of course, Jesus lived a life of harnessed strength when and self-control when he could have called the angels to level the place, whether at Calvary or many other occasions, and he didn't. And I love this. Against such, there is no law, because can you tie any of these fruit of the Spirit to any commandment? No, these are things we use in following all of the commandments. It's not like love is only covered in one and joy is covered in three and peace is covered in four. These are the ways that we follow and live God's commandments of love as expressions of faith.
Beautifully put, brother. I always love having you on the show, but we are out of time. So I'm going to go ahead and wrap it up by just saying thank you. Thank you to the Reverend Dan Eddy, who's coming to us from Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Peace, brother.
Peace. Thank you for having me.
See you guys tomorrow as we continue. But until then, we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.